Good morning. Welcome to Grace Fellowship Church, and thank you so much for joining us today as we are continuing in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Philippians. Today we're in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and I have titled this message today, Having the Right Attitude. Having the Right Attitude. And of course, we're going to be looking at this over the next several weeks, but for today, and this will be the first of probably several different parts. So I want to begin reading today this passage of Scripture to give us a context. It's found in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Let's have a moment of prayer as we begin. Father, I thank you this morning that we're able to come to you with our request. We're able to come to you, the God of all comfort, and ask that you comfort our hearts today. For Lord, I do not know how many are out there that will be listening today, are full of anxiety and fear and trepidation as we look at the uncertainty of our times and the very fact that our economy is trying to reboot and get things back open again. This is the fifth week we're not able to meet together as a church, and that in itself brings anxiety. So, Father, I kind of feel like Jeremiah today that when he read the Scripture, found his heart rejoicing. I pray that our hearts might rejoice today as we simply look at these principles and this Word of God that will encourage us today. Lord, that's how we feel. Even though we're confronted at times with uncertainty of situations or circumstances, and we're even faced with the fallenness of our sin nature, we still rejoice because our heart is longing to do what is right, to be delivered from this power of sin, and to simply be obedient to the Word of God. So, Father, I pray that this Word today will be that for us. It will accomplish what you intend for it to accomplish this very day. So bless this time, this hour. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Now you remember in the passage last week, we began dealing in verses 1 and 2 with, I guess, what we could call a formula for what gives us or what provides unity for the church. Remember, Paul's speaking to the church at Philippi. And he answers the question by giving us some things that are up front of what we need to look at. And we looked at it last week. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, we saw that if there's any encouragement, and we saw that these ifs were first-class conditional clauses, which meant they can actually be translated since, or because might be a better word. Because Christ has given us so much encouragement. Because Christ has given us the comfort of love. Because the Holy Spirit has come to fellowship with us. Because the Holy Spirit has dispensed to us affection and compassion. For those reasons, we ought to honor Christ and the Holy Spirit by fulfilling a very deep desire of their heart, and that is unity of the church. And Father, I realize Paul today that Paul is speaking to the church. He's speaking to all of us. He's speaking to those original listeners. He's also speaking to us as the readers today, because we're all part of the church. You see, Christ prayed for the unity of the church. The Spirit produces that unity because all that Christ and the Spirit have done for us. We certainly should be of that same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. We should manifest a unity within our church. And this would be any church. And so we are looking at this today as a motivation for us and as an encouragement for us. And then look at how we looked at last week. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. He gives four characteristics to look at, and we saw these last week. He says, make my joy complete. My number one, being of the same mind, thinking alike, being spiritually minded, knowing the mind of Christ and the mind of God, the mind of Spirit is revealed in the Word. So, in other words, be of the same mind by being theologically in the same mind. Number two, maintaining the same love. It's not just what we know, it's how we conduct ourselves with one another. And then number three we saw last week, being united in spirit. Again, I'm taking this right out of verse 2. Being united in spirit, meaning one soul. That means having one compelling, driving desire and passion. And that is to live in the kingdom, to be consumed with preaching the gospel and presenting the kingdom to others. And then he names number 4, intent on one purpose, and that is that God would fulfill his will and be glorified through each of us. But this section is a little bit different. He gives us this section, and I think it's for the purpose of integrating a Christ-like attitude into everyday living. And we're going to see more of how this develops in the next couple of weeks. But we're to look at this attitude as being applied for us, very practically speaking. If unity is to ever become more than just a good idea, then these things need to be looked at. They're practical tips that he gives us. And so by way of introduction into this, I want to give you just a general characteristic or a general observation about this. Because this is the kind of passage that could be very confusing for some people. And I don't want it to be confusing today. I want it to be a very simple, straightforward presentation of these truths that Paul is giving us. So, to begin with, by general observation, I think what Paul is advocating here is self-forgetfulness. And I say that because it would be easy to turn this around and think he's advocating self-hate. But he's not doing that at all. Paul's not telling us we need to hate ourselves. As Christians, when we pursue the goal of exalting Christ and putting others before ourselves, we tend to forget all of the self-serving, petty differences that normally would separate us. And I like this illustration that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives to help us kind of understand this, as he gives us the example of the kind of unity that self-forgetfulness can bring about. He talks about this, how often during the last war, meaning World War II, we're told of the extraordinary scenes and pictures of air raid shelters and how different people belonging to different classes in common with one thing. They need that shelter to protect them from the bombs and the death, forgetting all the differences between them, and they become one. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, this was because in the common interest, they forgot the divisions and distinctions. In other words, in periods of crisis and common need, all distinctions are forgotten and we are suddenly find ourselves united. And that's what was happening back then, is what he's saying, is that there was a common denominator there, and they were all fighting for survival in these bomb shelters. You didn't really care who's with you. We didn't really care that there was differences of opinion or difference of theology or different church. That just didn't matter to them. It was survival. And so Hitler may have been able to, as Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on to describe, been able to destroy their homes and cities, but nothing in his arsenal could destroy their unity. As strong as that bond was, however, it was held together by the struggle to survive, to withstand the attack, to protect yourself. Well, when the threat passed, well, guess what? So did the unity. So instead of waiting for external reasons to, I guess, draw us together like that, especially during these times of uncertainty, we don't know what's around the corner. We do know this is week 5 that I'm having to preach away from the church, where the church is not unified in fellowship in the presence of one another. We are separated from one another in our own homes by ourselves. And that is a very frightening kind of time. It's very unsettling. So we don't know what external pressures are going to be applied later. We don't know whether down the road we're going to be standing in food lines waiting to try to get food. We just don't know. We do know that as our economy gets ready to reboot, to start things opening up again and to get ready for this. We don't know what kind of problems are out there that we can't see yet. So this message of unity might actually be more applicable than we possibly could realize at this point. So instead of waiting for that to draw us together, I think Paul has us to read this. He wants us to hear this as perhaps to initiate a lasting unity for when things do get better, or even if they don't get better, to have a lasting unity through a Christ-like attitude. And that is what he's after. He's really telling us today that we need to have the right attitude. That's why I have entitled it today, Having the Right Attitude. And so as Paul is looking at this, I want us to, as we move into this section, to give you some things that I think are by way of actually five practical principles given here. They're all interrelated, they're interconnected, but we can sort of kind of pull them out and make 5 points out of them. There's not really point one, point two, point three like that today. It's just going to be 5 principles. And then we'll close with an illustration that I want to give you. So number one in these principles is, he says in verse 3, first of all, do nothing from selfishness. Now we could actually stop there and we could build a whole message or two on that. But he says do nothing from selfishness. Eliminate that from all of your reasonings and your motives. Do nothing from selfishness, and that would change your whole life. If you could just eliminate that one thing, take this one principle and eliminate it, it would change your life. So here he's talking about removing the selfishness. Do nothing from selfishness. Now in the original language, there's no verb here. But nonetheless, the form of it takes the force of really a negative command here. He's saying never act out of selfishness. Now that word means, when we translate it, it really would be a good word to use, would be selfish ambition. It refers to some uses to strife, or because that's what the word actually can mean. It means strife. And as soon as you become selfish, you are literally at war with someone. As Donald Gray Barnhouse puts it, the minute we take on selfish ambition or selfish motives, we find ourselves at odds with everybody else. It can be used to refer to a party spirit, factions or rivalry or partisanship. That's the idea. It's kind of a self-seeking that leads to quarreling, hassling, haggling, or fighting, or arguing, or contending. These would also be synonyms for this word. You see, if we are selfish, it's going to manifest itself many times in ways that we're not going to be willing to say it's selfish. But it might result in other things like a bad attitude or an argumentative spirit or just wanting to fight or to push someone to the point of an argument. And by the way, it's used in Galatians 5:20 as a work of the flesh. That in itself ought to give us, it ought to arrest our attention. It's not a work of the spirit, it is a work of the flesh. And one writer puts it like this in a very appropriate way. It fits where we are in America today. He said, this word is best used to describe the self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. Now, of course, you know I'm not going to get political, but that's the way the word is generally used. It is that ugly self-promotion. Listen to this. James Montgomery Boyce puts it like this, and I quote, it is that ugly self-promotion that pushes oneself up in the eyes of the people by stepping on the neck of someone else. Basically, he says, that is the format for all political campaigning that we all know too well. You win, in other words, by destroying someone else. You fulfill your selfish ambition. And that selfish ambition will be manifested in the sense that you want to destroy someone so that you might look good. It's called egotism. Egotism, this is the intent on advancing itself. Egotism driven by personal desire, which is always destructive and disruptive. And that's where you have to start. If we're going to ever slay the giant or the dragon or the bigness of selfishness, which we all have, it's called getting rid of that consuming and destructive force. And here's what it basically is, ladies and gentlemen, that perhaps we can understand better than selfishness. It's called destructive pride. That is the root that is deep within our fallen nature that makes us want to push our own way, our own course, personal ambition with the idea of focusing mostly on our agenda. That really is the cause of most arguments or factions within groups. That is what is driving them. We saw this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, just a few weeks ago. Paul exhorts the Christian brethren by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said in that first chapter that there are divisions among you. Basically, this is a faction within the church. He says, some of you are saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or Cephas, meaning Peter, or I am of Christ. They divided themselves into little groups. And Paul is presenting that. Well, here's what I think about that. I think that if Paul is presenting this, there's nothing individually wrong with being like-minded with Paul, or say I'm like-minded with Apollos or Peter or Christ. He's giving us this perhaps to tell us that they are divided. He doesn't tell us how bad or particularly what divided them, but you could speculate on what the significant issues and the teachings of these were on which they were willing to sort themselves and place themselves into that camp. But I think the point is that they had divided into factions. And he says in chapter 3, you're men of flesh. I have to speak to you as men of flesh. You're not spiritual. And of course, this relates again to Galatians 5:20. It's one of the works of the flesh. The flesh produces selfishness, and one becomes consumed with his own little world. It may be a good one, certainly one that would not be at fault by any means, but it's different because the agenda in itself may be valid, but one selfishness takes over the agenda, and then you have another problem. And here again, or other words we could bring into this. For example, if selfishness is pushed, guess what? Jealousy rises. And out of jealousy comes strife. And out of strife comes conflict. And all of this brought together means a loss of unity. So you have to start with selfishness, which is what I think Paul is actually doing here. Now, the second word that he gives us here is found in verse 3. It says, or empty conceit. That would be the second principle. And this second principle is so much like the first one that it's hardly even worth separating it out. But I did it because it is separated out in the text. But it really means empty conceit, which it says here, but some translations use vain glory. Well, that didn't communicate much, so empty conceit does better. By the way, it's used only here in the Greek New Testament, but never in other places. It's referring to a state of mind that seeks personal glory. And perhaps you don't see much difference in the first one than looking at the word selfishness, or this one, empty conceit. But there actually is a little bit difference, and there is overlap for sure. But just to point out of this one that the focus is on personal glory. In other words, if you look at the word a little deeper, you see a person who is assertively, arrogantly claiming to have the right opinion, but it's a wrong opinion. In other words, he's claiming it's right. He has an erroneous opinion. He has an unfair assessment of himself that can be borne out in the word conceited. In other words, he is a very conceited person. In other words, according to the definition of that, he would be one that is deluded. He seeks self-promotion, self-glory. He will fight to prove himself supreme. That would be what all of these first two words would mean. All of that could be summed up. In whatever kind of attitude you have discord if these are characteristic of you. That is selfishness or empty conceit. But But then I want to move quickly along to the third one. This one's positive. He says, but with humility of mind, and this is found in the last part of 3, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. You think, really? You know, how am I going to do that? In a sense, this is really given to us to correct the first two. In other words, the first two do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit. But this one would come along and say, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. So this one basically is correcting it. Instead of being personally ambitious and personally vain, rather than being proud, which both of those things reflect, maintain a humility of mind. That's where unity always begins. And I know this is a tough concept for us to understand, humility. We've said it over and over again. Unity is born out of humility. Humility of mind is one word in the Greek. And apparently it's a word that was not much seen in the Old Testament, but is very much seen in the New Testament. Humility, for example, was never seen in the pre-New Testament pagan world as a virtue. However, when you get to the New Testament, it has become very much a virtue by way of the New Testament writings. So humility of mind here is regarding one another as more important than yourself. Very simple. And you can see real quick the overlap in these verses and the overlap in meaning. More important, it could be translated superior. You say, well, how can I do that? How can I think of others as superior to myself? That's not the way I think. Well, no, it's not the way you think. That's why this title today is Having the Right Attitude. Perhaps we need to have an attitude adjustment. I mean, we don't do that very often. In fact, we don't generally or usually think of others as less than ourselves. We gloat, don't we? I mean, over talking about people's failures. I've been in too many conversations of which I participated to talk about someone's failures. Well, how can you consider this? How can you consider others superior to yourself when this is really the way of my life? I can't change over. Well, you can change over. I mean, honestly, how can I do that? How can you deal with this issue? Well, let me give you a suggestion. Do you know the heart of any person in where you're staying right now? Do you know anybody's heart of where you are right now? Well, it might be interesting how you would answer that. But let's just say we're all meeting on a Sunday. We're back together again. We're meeting. Do you know the heart of any person in this room? Do you know what's in that other person's heart? Think about that. No. You may think you know. You do not actually know what's in the heart. And, you know, of course, we could drag this out into conversational teaching by saying, well, I know there's many a wife that say, well, I know what my husband's thinking, or I know what my wife's thinking. Well, they may be right, but basically, they only know because of perhaps actions or habitual actions through certain situations. But basically, we don't know what's in somebody's heart. The only sin, I want you to think about this. The only sin that I know in another person is what I can see or hear. That's lit. That's it. But I can't know what sin torments them. I can't know what the real pressures are in their mind. Like when you come to church and you're sitting out there in front of me and you look so pretty and you smell so good and you've got your pretty new shiny Bible, I don't know what's bothering you. You could have the weight of the world on your shoulder, and in the very midst of a terrible habitual sin that's driving you crazy, I can't even know what grace is being abounded in you. But there is one heart, and I want you to hear this. There's one heart that I know better than any other heart. I know my heart. I know my own heart so well that I know what sins are hidden in my heart. You say, well, Pastor, what are you saying? Well, I want you to think about it. You know more sin about your own heart than you do about anyone else's heart, don't you? So if we're talking from the level of firsthand information, who's the worst sinner you've ever met? Be careful how you answer that. You can answer it in the privacy of your own room. But who's the worst sinner you've ever met? I mean, come on, let's be honest. The worst sinner I've ever met is me. I am the worst sinner I've ever met. Who's got the most corrupt mind that you know of? Well, I guess that would have to be me. You see, now what I'm saying to you is this. If you've got enough personal information to put yourself in a position where you can consider others superior to you, do you get that? Here's what it means. You can't see their heart. It's a pretty practical way to view it. Every man knows his own heart first. Every man who knows his own heart and every woman who knows her own heart knows what is there. You have enough information to give yourself really last place. Since you don't know other people's hearts, you can give them first place. So it shouldn't be any major issue for me to look at someone else as superior to me because I know the sin in my heart and I put myself lower. We can assume people are superior to us spiritually if all we can see is what's on the outside. You see, I can look at all of you and say, man, y'all just look great today in your outfits that you're wearing. You cleaned up good for church. You've got that Bible. You just look better. I can assume that about all of you. I mean, I see you all a certain way, and I know you all, but I don't know your heart. And I look at my own heart in relation to what I think I'm perceiving from you, and it should be easier for me to put you above me. You see, what I'm bringing out is what Paul says. You look at Paul, and you say, oh, Paul, I mean, you're the greatest Christian who's ever lived. And if he were sitting here today, you'd say that to him. Paul, I know you're the greatest Christian that's ever lived, and I know you don't understand what I'm saying. Well, this is what he said. Listen to what Paul said. I'm the least of all apostles who am not fit. I'm not even fit to be called an apostle. You say, well, that was really a fake or a false humility. No, it wasn't. That's because the person he knows best is Paul. Paul is able to see his own heart. Now, why does Paul say to Timothy? It's a trustworthy statement in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, listen to this. Among which I am chief. I am the chief sinner. Well, how could Paul say this? Well, from all you know personally, Paul, I know you know one thing. You know your own heart because it's inside of you. That's a man's character. The problem with discord and problems and divisions and factions when we hold others worthy of respect and honor and a right to be heard, it brings into contrast what we're trying to say here. We don't know their hearts. We're perceiving things that are not true about their hearts. And so what this is saying is properly view your own heart first. You see, really the key to unity is me. I'm the key, and you are the key to unity. You need to see it as yourself is involved, more than just a group of people. So, the first three principles is, number one, do nothing from selfishness. Number two, or empty conceit. Number three, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. The fourth principle is an interesting one, too. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Oh, what can we say about this? We live in a society, that's all anybody cares about. Everybody is doing their own thing. Everybody says, if it's good for me, it's the right thing to do. That is just where we are in our world and in our society. Boy, doesn't that just pour gas on the fire of fallen pride? Paul says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. The opposite. You need to be responsible for the conditions and the matters of your own life, but don't merely be concerned with that. The idea here is that the verb look out for is to regard as your aim or your goal. In other words, don't regard as your aim or your goal or purpose in life to take care of your own personal interests alone. Well, how can we communicate that desperately important idea if it's to get passionately involved in the cause of others? That's where we have conflict in the church. We get too involved with other people. But I want you to hear a couple of things. Look at verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest. The word interest there is an interesting word. It's a very simple word. It means things. And it's very generic for things. And there's a whole lot of pages and pages of commentary used for the word things. I mean, if the Lord had been more specific here, we could say more about it. But I think the Lord kept it generic. So it leads me to say that he isn't trying to be specific here. He's just saying that while you're busy attending to the matters which are your own heart, you are responsible to be equally concerned about matters in the lives of those around you. That's the idea here, is that we are to do that. We are to watch out for that and to be careful of that. And so the interest here is looking out for the interest not just of yourself, but of others. And that brings me to number 5, but for the interest of others. So you see this I kind of ran the ideas in together. But this is where you have the commonality, if there is unity, of one another. We are each thinking that the other is more important than himself. Now, I hope that you're able to hear some of this, because if you want to express interest in things and needs, you and tasks and goals and gifts and spiritual character and ministries and qualities and strength of other people, that's kind of a high standard. You know, our fallenness has a difficult time in literally giving all of its energy, all of our energy to a cause of pouring our soul into the cause of being equally concerned about everyone else. That's not easy to do. Yet this is exactly what Paul has laid out for us. To be that he knows it's a high standard. In fact, let me tell it to you like this. It's an impossible standard. I mean, you look at the Christian community, and it's tragic to see all the conflict and the competition. The one thing I realized when I got into church ministry work, actually out of seminary, was I was gullible. I was naive. I wanted to do things. My first position was singles pastor of Dolphin Way Baptist Church in the city of Mobile, Alabama. And boy, I wanted to just reach out to the community and have singles things to bring people in to our activities so that we are able to take them and teach them the Word of God. But boy, was I up against a brick wall that I didn't even know existed, because there was so much competition out there. Man, I had people call me and chew me out for having the audacity to advertise singles ministries as the singles place to be, meaning Dolphin Way Baptist Church. Oh, my goodness. You thought I had raised a red flag in front of a bull. I can remember advertising on a building there in Mobile. One of the girls that was in charge of the advertisement at the top of this high structure out in West Mobile, top of a bank, it would light up all the way around the building and flash messages. I got her to put information about our singles group up there. In fact, it so disturbed people that it got the pastor's attention. In fact, he came into my office one day. He said, "William, what is all this stuff that you're doing?" I said, "Well, what do you mean? What is all this stuff?" He said, "There's single stuff everywhere I look. People are calling the church wanting to know if we're a singles church." I said, "Well, smart aleck me." He said, "Well, what did you tell them?" But, you know, it wasn't that I was trying to say we're a singles church, but it's like I told the pastor. I said, "Well, pastor, here's the way I look at it. I'm not competing against anyone out there. But if no one's doing anything, then heck, I want our church to be out there in the front of people, because sooner or later, everyone, even singles, are going to think about God. And when they do, I want them to think Dolphin Way Baptist Church. And so if you just flood the market, which is what I was doing about singles ministry at Dolphin Way, come and hear the teachings and the ministry and the fellowship. Well, my pastor succumbed to the pressure. And here's what he told me. He said, "Wait a minute, I don't want to see another singles ad in this city for our church." I said, "Sir?" He said, "I don't want to see another single ad. It's agitating the community too much. I want you to drop them as of today." I thought, boy, I was so disheartening. It was just so much. To me, that was really tragic. I came home, and to me, it was just unbelievable. But since then, I think I see it every week of my life. Competition, making sure we don't move into someone else's territory, because, you know, Christians are divided, and one church ought to have this area, and one church ought to have that area. That's ridiculous. But that's the way it basically is. If anything, we ought to be able to seek more of the interest of Christ and to have an attitude of reaching people with the gospel claims of Christ. And not, we shouldn't be competitive at all. So this is a high standard. You might say, "Well, Paul, this is ridiculous. This is too high. I mean, I don't know if I can eliminate selfishness. That's the personal ambition that ties the people together, is the fact that we're all selfish." Well, eliminate selfishness and see what happens. Put others first. Even though they may be selfish, you still put them first. You see, you're responsible for you. And you know, when I look at this, and I see this, and let me just show you something here. Look at verse 5. He says, "Have this attitude in yourselves." What attitude? That attitude of unity, that attitude of getting rid of the selfishness, get rid of the empty conceit. "With humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And then do nothing merely for your own urgent interest, but looking out for the interest of others." That's the attitude. But look at what verse 5 says. "Have this attitude in yourselves, but..." This was the attitude in Christ Jesus. So what does he say in verse 6 when he begins to explain the attitude of Christ? And this is where we're headed. We're going to see just how real that actually is. But I want to tell you something else as we close out this section today. And that is this. That it's no accident that your selfishness is so permeating in your life. It's no accident that it's so real in your own life. It is by design, basically, and I want to give it to you, from the power of the evil one. Now, let me explain that real quick. They're seen in if we were to take the fall of Lucifer. He was called the star of the morning. He became Satan. The story itself, if you've ever really wanted to know, is found in Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28 talks about it, and so does Isaiah. But for just a brief second, it's a difficult passage, Ezekiel 28. First, there's several things we need to know about this that are true. Ezekiel does speak of Satan. The first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 10, is spoken of to the earthly prince of Tyre. The second half of the chapter, verses 11 through 19, deals with a figure who has supernatural attributes, who apparently stands behind the earthly ruler as the power behind his throne. You see, Paul warns against such principalities and powers when he warns Christians that our warfare is not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6:12. But in the context, the devil is called the king of Tyre in Ezekiel, the last 9 verses. The devil is called the king of Tyre, not the prince of Tyre, which is the first part of the chapter. The passage teaches, and listen, if this is just Greek to you, go home and look it up. go home. You are home. turn around, open up your Bible sometime this afternoon, and read this, Ezekiel 28. And you'll see that the passage teaches this figure was originally the highest of all created beings, which brings me to the second truth about this passage. It's clear from Ezekiel 28 that Lucifer was to lead all the creation of the worship to God. The passage says that the figure described here is the anointed cherub. Only kings and princes were anointed in the Old Testament period. And it says that it was Lucifer's task to handle certain trade for God. Now, certain trade for God means really anything that God wanted. For the word refers to anything that passes through one's hand. In other words, Satan passed the commands of God down to the lower order of creation, and at the same time passed the worship of creation back to God. In this, he exercised, as one writer puts, the offices of a king, the creation, and the priest before God. So now the third thing is obvious from this text, and I'm going to bring this to a point. The third obvious point, I get excited when I look at this, the third point in the passage that Lucifer mishandled the merchandise of the creation through pride. In other words, there was sin that got in the picture. It brought instant judgment. Instead of passing the worship of creation on to God, as he was created to do, God created him for this position, Lucifer retained the worship. Ah, get this. Lucifer kept the worship, retained the worship for himself instead of giving it to God. Now, I want you to hear it. I'll read it to you. Verses 15 through 17 of Ezekiel 28. Again, don't try to find it now, but unless you put pause on the recording, you can look at it later. Look at verses 15 through 17. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Though your widespread trade, you were filled with violence, your heart became proud. There it is, pride. But now I want you to hear it from Isaiah. Its same story is listed in Isaiah chapter 14. Listen to it in verses 12 through 14 of Isaiah chapter 14. Again, Isaiah chapter 14 is the companion passage to Ezekiel 28. But listen to what it says in verses 12 through 14. This is Isaiah this time. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star. Again, a reference to Satan, Lucifer. O morning star, son of the dawn, you have been cast down to earth. Listen to how he describes him. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And then listen to what Lucifer says, I will make myself like the Most High. That is the way Isaiah mentions it. So now here's what I want you to see. Why does Lucifer refer to this last line of verse 14 of Isaiah 14:14, I will make myself like the Most High? Why that name? Well, Donald Gray Barnhouse, some of you may know him simply because I have preached using his references many times. But he wrote a book a while back. In fact, it's been many years ago I read this, The Invisible War by Donald Gray Barnhouse. It's a very enlightening book. And he asked, from all the possible names there are, about 400 of which the Bible gives us of names of God, why did Satan choose that name? You know, this kind of stuff just hits me. Why does Satan or Lucifer say, I will make myself like the Most High? He could have chosen any name, Barnhouse says. Why did he choose that one? He could have said, I will be like the Creator. Why did he not aspire to be like God as a Savior, for example? He could have used that name. Or God the Redeemer, or God the Comforter. Why does he not desire to be like the Eternal Word, the Shepherd, or even call himself like the Great I Am, or the Light, or even the Way, or the Life, or the Truth? Any of those names by which we would know as our God. Well, the answer, Barnhouse says, is pointing to the fact of what the Most High God means. When Lucifer says, I will make myself like the Most High, he's referring into the Old Testament where we can see a picture here. For example, when Abram met Melchizedek, there was a greeting between the two, and here is the He said, we read in Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. I'm trying to read too much of the passage at one time. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Well, that tells us something about the meaning of the word Most High God. In Genesis 14, 18, 19, verses 18 and 19. Here is the key, I think, to the pride of Satan. This is why he is constantly attacking us in the same area. Pride is a big deal for us. Here's the key. God is revealed as El Elyon, the Most High God. And in this character, he is the possessor of heaven and earth. This is what Lucifer wanted to be. This is why in Isaiah he refers to himself, I will make myself like the Most High. This is what Lucifer wanted to be. His rebellion was not a request for God to move over so that he might share God's throne. No, it was a thrust, it was a throw, it was an attempt at God himself. It was an attempt to put God out of heaven, so that Satan might take his place as possessor of the heavens and of the earth. In other words, he wanted to own it all. He didn't want God to be co-owner. How terrible that is. We know the Word of God that the plan did not succeed. Praise the Lord. God is sovereign, even over Satan. Some people even teach God is sovereign at times, and so is Satan. He's sovereign at times. But I'm here to tell you, God is sovereign all the time. He has never displaces his sovereignty to anyone. We learn that Satan and his host will one day suffer a total and permanent defeat. We can see that in the last few chapters of Revelation. We learn too that Satan and his host will one day be totally annihilated by God. And the plan succeeded well enough, though. Satan still uses that plan enough where he took down one third of all the angels, remember that. And he has been bothering people with it or driving this into people for years and centuries. Lucifer exalted himself and brought misery to all those who followed him. Now here's what I'm saying to you today. That when we are being selfish, we are actually, what Galatians says, we are producing works of the flesh. And we are following the example of Satan himself as one who promoted selfishness. That's all he wanted. He didn't care about the worship brought to God. He didn't care about God. He only cared about himself. And this is what is a wonderful thing here, because this passage is leading us to see that we don't have the attitude, we should not have the attitude of selfishness, empty conceit, no humility about us at all, always looking out for our own interests. That is the attitude of Satan or the satanic world about us, of which God saved us from. But instead, we ought to have the attitude of Christ. Look at verse 5 again of Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourself. Paul says, what I'm asking for is this attitude. This attitude was in Christ. You see, Christ is our model. He says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. He had it. Really? Yes. He did nothing from selfishness. Everything he did was fulfilling the Father's will. And the Father's will was being expressed for our sake. He did nothing for empty conceit. You know, they spit on him. They killed him. With humility of mind, he regarded others as more important than himself. He really did. Yes, he did. He did that. He regarded others more important than himself. And that's what we get into from verse 5 on in Philippians chapter 2. You see, here's what Paul is bringing us to understand in this first part of having the right attitude. He says basically this. All of this can be summed up in this. Christ is the living model of all of the principles that we've just presented to you. All five of these. Christ is the living model. This wonderful passage is really the introduction to next week, verse 5. We will unfold these passages, verses 5 through 9, beginning again, or looking at it again next week as we continue, having the same attitude, part 2. I hope this was not confusing. If it was, perhaps I shared too much information, but perhaps I did not. But if I did, then, you know, forgive me for that, but try to go back and read this at the same time, and then maybe listen to it again. Sometimes I do that. It's just helpful. So let's bow in a word of prayer, and let's remember to pray for one another. These are difficult times. Pray for our country. Pray for the decisions that are being made, now left into the hands of our governor, Ron DeSantis. Pray for him, that God will give him a discernment to know how, what stage, how to go about opening up the economy again. We all agree it needs to be open. It needs to get moving. But people saying to me, I got to get out of this house. So pray for them. Let's pray together as we close out today. Father, thank you for this message. Pray that it might be a rejoicing in our heart as we look to you, the author and the finisher of our faith, a God who is in charge, who is sovereign over all things. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.